It's a grounding rod.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this fellowship, and thank you for this evening, and thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And thank you for the purpose which gathers us together this evening, which is to study your holy word and these passages of scripture which you left for us to learn and be guided by and be instructed by and to be encouraged by. And we just pray that as we open your words tonight, that you will open our hearts and our minds, our souls and spirits to receive it in the way that you have to each and every one of us. And we pray that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us stick these teachings into our hearts in the way that you have for each one of us, that it would affect us for spiritual nourishment, encouragement, conviction or correction, empowerment, and just helping us to walk closer and better with you in a way that we just live our relationship with you and how that extends outward towards the people that we deal with, those who know you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who don't, who we need to evangelize. And we pray that as we do this, that you'll just be with us with your Holy Spirit and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're about halfway through this session. As I mentioned at the end of last week, it was something that really spoke to me. I think it was a really good analogy. And the reason that I prefaced or kind of closed the session last week with that was that we were going to be looking at the temple or tabernacle next. And the reason I don't have a new session ready for you tonight is because if you notice, we're going to be looking at almost two whole chapters of Hebrews talking about the temple, about the true temple in heaven, and that's what we're looking at tonight. And then also going to take some time to go through, because it's mentioning several times, the seven bowl judgments, or vial judgments, as they might be called in the King James. And it mentions them, they're preparing to pour out the final seven stages of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. And as that's about to happen, we're going to go into that in more detail, looking at each plague or judgment as it is unleashed one by one, and we will do that in our next session, session 35, where we'll cover Revelation chapter 16. Okay, but we're going to just kind of read it tonight, just to kind of, this is what's coming, you know, just kind of give a quick overview of the whole thing, and then we'll get into it in more detail next week. Okay. So I know we only have three bullet points left to do, but they are kind of long, and that's why we're just going to kind of reserve the whole evening just to finish that. Okay, so as I mentioned last week, that pastor that I enjoy listening to, he has a YouTube channel, and they video record all the sermons and all the teachings, and they put it up on YouTube so you can just watch them, you know, for free. And he does about an hour-long teaching each time. And about 2 weeks ago, I think it was, he did one that I just thought was really, really great, because it's talking about the temple and what it really is. And what the temple really is us. We are God's temple here on earth. There is no physical temple in Israel right now. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So the place where God dwells is literally within us, because once your sin is paid for, and once you've accepted the fact that you have been forgiven your sins by the atonement of Christ on the cross, you are then cleansed inside. You have God creates a new heart inside of you, His Spirit comes and actually lives inside of you, and it's a pledge or a promise. It's kind of like a dowry almost. He's saying, well, I'm going to come back and we're going to be married in spiritual union with each other, Christ and his bride, the church. And the Holy Spirit is kind of like our engagement ring, if you will. Okay? So it's kind of like a seal or a promise that he is returning, because basically in the Old Testament times, when they had a marriage, there would be an engagement, and the engagement, during the engagement process, one of the things that happened was the bridegroom, which is the, you know, the husband-to-be, would come and leave something extremely precious with the bride's family. Okay, like a, you know, it might be, you know, we use rings now. It wasn't really, I mean, that wasn't a big thing back then, but it might be, you know, like in the story about Jesus and the woman who takes the vial of perfume and pours it over, and that they're, remember, Judas is the one who causes a big rabble over it. Why? Because it was like a whole year's worth of salary. It was like, you know, we think in America, what's a year's worth of salary for the median income in America is like $50,000. Okay, so it was like equivalent to what we would call $50,000. You know, so she took the whole thing and she anointed Jesus and she poured it over his whole body, anointing him for burial. And Judas causes an uproar. You know, this is outrageous. What a waste. And he creates a uproar because later in John, we find out why. He used to steal from the money box. He was the treasurer, and he pilfered what was put into it. So he was saying, oh, this should have been sold and given to the poor. But what was really happening?
That's my vacation money.
Yeah. Yeah, Judas was like, this should have been sold and given to the poor. And basically, who handled all that? Judas. So sold, okay, this is how much we sold it for, and, you know, there's a little, you know, off the top for me.
Like some charities,
you know,
today, 95% goes to administration and 5% to the...
Yeah, and you got to be careful. That's why I'd always advise giving to church. Giving to the church. If you want to give to a charity, I would highly recommend Salvation Army and not United Way. Okay? I mean, some people like to give to United Way, but I'm telling you, you know what I mean? If God's Spirit isn't behind it, then a lot of your money is actually going to waste. You know, so, you know, Salvation Army is a definite Christian organization. And I would also recommend just local churches. You know, our churches are good stewards and ministers over, you know, their outreach programs. So giving to your church, and, you know, I don't like these charities where, you know, you just collect for the poor kids, or collect for this cause, or collect for that cause, because you don't really know how many Judases that money, you see what I mean?
The way, yeah.
can I add one thing?
Go ahead.
The March of Dimes that opened up the doorways and helped lower kitchen cabinets for your husband, for my husband. It was through the March of Dimes.
Oh, nice.
Yeah,
nice.
It really helped us. Also, African Renewal Ministries, which I support. I've supported a little boy from 3 years old, and he's now 17, and he is graduating from high school at the top of his class and hoping to go into medical school. And during the time I've known him, his father was killed in an industrial accident. And, but he is doing very, very well. And he is he's in Uganda, and he's a Christian. And he always greets me in the name. He greets me in very old-fashioned King James language. But they very little of their money goes to administration. It all goes to support the charities in Africa.
Yeah, and that's good. Mm-hmm. You know, it's good because... you know, it's important that when we give our money that it's under the spiritual guidance of God, because he knows where how to direct it and use his people to guide it and direct it correctly. So other people might have good intentions. Like, I'm not saying United Way has bad intentions, but you know what I mean?
Well,
there's a lot of questions.
It goes out in a shotgun pattern and doesn't go to anything specific. It goes to a lot of different things that
right.
may or may not be what you would want to do.
Yeah.
Some of them aren't.
Yeah, definitely.
Billy Graham, I think it's a good organization.
Sure, sure.
And I think the 700 Club, they put water wells in all kinds of places in Africa.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some good ones. So, I mean, you know, it's just good to do your due diligence and your research. Probably safest bet, keep it local. You know, and if you go out beyond that, Just do your research. You know, do your research. And the administration thing's big, you know, the less administration. You know, because if you have a huge hierarchy, then you just have.
I understand Red Cross is another one that a lot, most of the money goes to the.
There's been some things about that. That's, of course, they've done so much good in disasters. I know my uncle, my wife's husband, was a Baptist minister who went under their auspices to minister in both Iran after the earthquake and in Bosnia after the wars there. And he went with the Red Cross, but he went as in the ministry arm. They paid for his way.
Right. Okay, so let's get back on point though. And so we're talking about, you know, when she gives this huge donation to do this special thing for Christ before he dies on the Holy Week, the week of his crucifixion and resurrection. She actually does it probably, it's Palm Sunday night. It's like the night time of Palm Sunday. And he's about to, you know, or it might be another, might be a day later, you know, it doesn't really specifically say, but it's right around that time, a couple of days later, he's going to be killed, crucified. So when she does that, you know, that thing that she had, that's kind of like the type of thing that a bridegroom would leave as a deposit. You know, it'd be like, in other words, I'm serious, you know, there's no way I'm not coming back for this, is the idea. Right, it's extremely valuable, and so nobody just dumps $50,000 and says, "Oh, I'll just walk away from it." You know what I mean? So, you know, it's extremely valuable type of thing that would be placed in the care of the bride's parents as a promise that he's going to come back and take her to wife once he's established and he's ready. So, what's Christ been doing? I go to prepare a place for you. You know. And when, you know, basically when it's ready, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so what has he left as a down payment? Holy Spirit living inside of us. Now, that's actually the power and presence of God. Pretty valuable, right? This is something that is extremely valuable. And so when you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, that's like, you know, you can't even quantify it in terms of money. You know, but it is a huge engagement ring, so to speak. You know, we're talking like a, you know.
At this time, they called it a betrothal. Same is true up through medieval England. When you were betrothed, you were as good as married. You could not back out of it. And if your betrothed had to die before you were released from the betrothal, I mean, it was like a marriage.
It is, yeah, and that's how it was. And so when you know you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, that's like your engagement ring, and you know, he's coming back to seal the deal. Yeah, it's going to happen. So now, as we go through our lives, there's a dynamic that's involved, because we're still in the flesh, we're still not in our resurrection bodies. We still struggle with sin, and we still are in a sin-cursed world that has afflictions, persecutions, temptations, and all kinds of negative things that can hit us, right? And so, as we are dealing with that struggle, when we're dealing with it, it's kind of tough, because we have to recognize some things that as God is literally living inside of us, His Spirit fused and attached to our spirit. See, everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. You have a conscience, you have a conscience before you're saved. Even people who are unsaved have a conscience. And God can use your conscience to speak to you, and it's a moral compass for right and wrong. But when you accept the Lord Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you take Him into your heart, and you accept His payment on the cross as payment for your sins, God looks at you as being righteous. Therefore, He has a dwelling place inside of your spirit, where His Spirit comes and fuses itself to your spirit. So now you have more than a conscience. You have more than a conscience. We who are saved and are born again have more than just a conscience. You actually have God's Spirit living inside of you, guiding and directing your life, and also empowering you with spiritual abilities. Okay, like the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of encouragement, the gift of prayer, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, the gift of apostleship, the gift of tongues. Okay, so all of these things are acting in the church. The gift of evangelism, right? So all these things are acting in the church to keep the church purified and well-nourished and integrated in a grassroots manner. Okay, so we're like grassroots. We are, you know, grass. It's all the roots are all kind of intertwined and intertangled with each other, and as grass spreads out and covers an area, you know, the healthier the grass is, the more it comes up and it strengthens, and it keeps the seeds of the weeds out. It keeps the seeds of the weeds from getting sunlight. So if you have a nice strong yard or a nice strong field of grass, it's very hard for weeds to get in because it protects. So when we have a strong fellowship like the fellowship that we have, it's a small little, you know, we're a small little pocket here of a larger couple of fellowships, some strong fellowships, you know, that we need to, you know, as we're doing things like this, this is like us getting, you know, our lawn feeding, you know what I mean? This is like, you know, we're coming here and we're strengthening, and then when we go and we interact with others, you know, we're like locking in and we're protecting each other and other people within the fellowship from harm. And so as we, you know, we're doing that, we're growing strong, so we have to be very conscientious of sin and transgression in our lives. Sin and transgression in our lives actually weakens the fellowship. It doesn't mean you're not still saved. It doesn't mean you're not still part of something. It doesn't mean Christ is going to turn his back on you because he's already betrothed to us. But it does mean that a field can become barren. Can be isolated. You can be hurt. You can be non-productive, and your witness can be, you know, and so if you go out now, especially with the rain, and you're looking around, and you might see some grass have sprout up like through the concrete somewhere, and it's like a lone blade. You know, it's probably not going to last very long there, and it's not going to do very much good. You know, it's kind of in the wrong place, and it's just, you know, it's not grass, you know, it's not intertwined within a fellowship. It doesn't mean it's not still grass. It doesn't mean it's not still part of the good seed. It just means, you know, it's out by itself, or, you know, if there's a place where there's a lot of grass and it doesn't get water, or it gets too much heat, or too much this, you know, it's going to start turning brown, it's going to start dying off, and, you know, you'll have a patch that you know, is not well watered, not well fed, and so it starts to deteriorate. And so you can see that in a lot of churches. There's a lot of churches, especially Protestant churches, unfortunately, it's true. There's a lot of Protestant churches who got off to a really bang-up start. You know, they just did a great job, like the Methodists. Oh, you know, John Wesley, you know, back in the, you know, 18th century, was you know, just started a great movement. It was a huge revival in England, and it came to America, and so many good things happened. And, you know, but now you go into a lot of them, and it's just, you can kind of tell they got into, this is how we do things, it's more tradition, it's more just going by the, this is what we do, forgetting why they did it in the first place. Now it's just something you do. And it's happening to a lot of the older Protestant churches, especially like the Anglican Church, which is the Church of England. You know, the American branch of that's the Episcopal Church, and then the Presbyterian Church. So a lot of these older churches, they're kind of like, they're real dusty. You know, they're kind of like, some of the newer Protestant churches or non-denominational churches, the ones that just kind of try to break off from denominations, they're the ones that seem to be still thriving. And the interesting thing is, the older the Protestant church gets, like, go back to the Lutheran church, and the Anglican Church, two of the oldest Protestant churches, right? Take a look at those two. And the old, it seems it's so funny, because the older you get, it's like the more you start looking back like the Catholic Church again. You see what I mean? Like, you go into an Anglican church or go into a Lutheran church, and it's like, am I in a Catholic church? Because it's like the older you get, the more
the traditions,
you do things by rote, you do things like, you know, it's very high church, very formal, which is okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that as long as the Spirit's still moving. You know, the Spirit's still got to be moving through the fellowship, or things get old and brittle, and the fellowship starts to kind of break. So, you know, very, very, very important that, like, what we're doing here, super important. If any of, I know some of you for sure are part of some prayer groups also that do prayer, also very important. These things are essential. They're essential to for the strength of the whole fellowship. So, when you have an individual person who is doing wrong, doing something that's taking in the wrong type of nourishment, not spiritual nourishment, but what the world goes after. Okay, and the pastor, I'll just briefly, since most of you heard it last time, I'll just real briefly recap. You know, there's a pastor who had a member who was struggling in particular with pornography and was addicted to it. And was telling him, oh, it's so hard, you know, I just keep going back to it, I keep asking for forgiveness. And the pastor just kind of, you know, as a pastor, you have to kind of, sometimes you have to be loving and encouraging, sometimes you have to kind of like, you know, no, I mean, you need to meet it head on, you need to kind of like, you need to be rough with somebody, you know what I mean? And he was a little bit rough with him, because he said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do, and we're going to wean you off of this. Okay, so the first part of the weaning process, I want you to bring all your stuff, all your pornography, all your stuff, I want you to bring it to the church. That's going to be the first step.
We'll have a sale. Fake sale.
No, he's like, bring it here, and you know, whenever you want to watch it, or look at it, or do whatever you do, you come here to do it. And the guy was like, you're crazy, I'm not going to do that. That's crazy, I'm never going to do that. And see, this guy is still in the mindset of a church is a place where you go, not something that you are. And the point the pastor was trying to make to him, which worked, was it doesn't matter where you are the church. You are the church wherever you are. And so the point was, well, why wouldn't you do it at the church? Oh, because that's disrespectful, that's, you know, blaspheming against God, it's an abomination. And the guy's like, there you go. I mean, it's that wherever you are, because you are the church wherever you go. It's that wherever you are. So the guy, you know, he didn't obviously share the person's name. You know, he was discreet about that. But, you know, he was making a point of something that had happened in the past. And the impression that it made on the person, because he was trying to say he was kidding. He was like, no, I'm not kidding. No, let's go get it right now. I'll take you in my car. We'll go, you know, we'll go pick it up right now, and we'll just bring all your stuff to the church. And we're just going to leave it there, and whenever you need to do it, you just come, and I'll give you the key, and you know. And see, the point is that you can never escape. You are the church. The Holy Spirit is living in you. And if you're doing something like that, then, you know, it's like there's an idol that's standing there in your heart in the place where God's Holy Spirit is trying to be.
I would say the minister put the fear of God in.
Good. Yeah, and he needed it. Yeah. And some of us need it for some things. You know, hopefully not that, but I mean, even if it's that, okay, then, you know what I mean? Then that is what needs to happen. It needs to be eradicated. You know what I mean? Because that's something that is hurting the fellowship. It's hurting the person. Anything that hurts the person hurts the fellowship.
And you have a number of churches where I used to attend some time back, that on Sundays they apologize to you. I hate to mention this, but some of you might have sinned this week. You know, and
no, we need to be convicted.
You need to be. Yeah. You need to have your button pushed. You know. You did this, you need to atone for it and try to do better instead of I'm so sorry, but I heard somebody say a bad word this week.
And so,
I can name the church and the address if you want, but they did it for 10 years.
And so let's put it in this, a context that's maybe a little bit more close to home for some of us, right? So how about, okay, so next, I'm having trouble with gossip. I need to stop gossiping, but I just keep doing it. Okay, well, let's take your cell phone and the people you gossip's cell phone, and let's bring them to the church, and let's connect them to a projector, and we'll just project up your whole series of text messages from the past week. Let's do it. Let's just see what you've been talking about between all these people. Oh, that might hit a little bit closer to home for some of us, right? Like, not me, because I don't have a cell phone. But I mean, you see what I mean? You know what I mean? Because it's the same thing. It's an offense. It's an offense to God. And if you're hurt, you know, you're participating in that. You're hurting yourself, and you're hurting the fellowship, and you're hurting the people you're talking about. You know what I mean? So whatever it is, just imagine that it's up on the screen, up, you know, right there in the church. So you wouldn't do it there. So why, you know what I mean? You shouldn't do it anywhere.
Kind of, but there's a situation I know of this man that used to be, well, we still know him, but he left his wife and his little daughters, and he went and, you know, started a relationship with another lady, but then they were members of another church, and it's a Christian church. He still hadn't divorced the former wife, so he was basically committing adultery, but yet they were being part of this Christian church. So, I mean, like you're saying, you know, bring your pornography to church. Well, he was bringing his adultery to church, and as far as I could tell, you know, he felt comfortable that it was okay. So, I mean, there's people that are willing to cross that line.
Right.
You know?
Right.
So, I mean, it is a possibility. There's a possibility. Maybe not, you know, bringing your computer and do pornography there, but there's people that bring their sin and they're living comfortably with it inside of the church.
Did the minister confront him about that?
I don't know how much he was aware of the situation.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering. Nobody knew.
But, you know, the point is that he knew what he was doing and he felt comfortable, you know, in that type of situation.
Which happened to pastors.
Exactly.
Drop his wife and leave with one of the ladies from the choir or the Sunday school class or somewhere, and it's devastating to a church when that happens.
Yeah.
There are times, even in Bible class, where I think God brings me to the cross, you know, and it's like, I don't want to hear this, you know, I don't want to accept, you know, can I change it a little bit? This means I have to work on me, you know, I've got to adjust me, you know. Yeah, many times I've
right. You know, and there's a time, and so it's just like an illustration to make a point, right? I mean, so to make a strong point. And then in some cases, you know, some people need a little bit of time to work through a difficult situation. Or pastors, you know, can mess up and they need to repent, or they need some time to repent. You know, David and Bathsheba, you know what I mean? So, I mean, the pastor was talking about it. Just recently, I think, if I remember it. You know, yeah, it was not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before that. So, you know, there can be situations that God works in over time, but you know what I mean? If there's no conviction, there's no repentance, there's no sorrow, there's no grief, there's no remorse, there's no... You know what I mean? Then you have to start wondering, okay, well, that person might be a church goer rather than a Christian. Right? And there is a lot of those people in churches. Like, they're people who go to church kind of like as a country club. You know, like they're a member of the country club. You know, they come and go to the fellowship dinners, they go to the service, they go to this, but they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them as the church. And so there's that happening too. And in that case, you know, that is a problem. That's for the pastor to decide, you know, how tough he wants to make the church. And that's a problem too, because a lot of pastors are, you know, they're very pressured by numbers. You know, they got to get numbers. And so the strictness, you know, of what's, of how they deal with people is, you know, well, if I push this person too hard, they're going to leave and go to another church where they're not being bothered. You know what I mean? And then you, but that's kind of actually, you know, a pastor who's really got a faith should do that more and get a quality church rather than a compromised church.
I have an elderly man friend who, when we're in a group meeting and somebody mentions something about somebody that he doesn't think is correct, what he does is this. And immediately the gossip stops. Yeah. He doesn't say a word, he just does this.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good, yeah. That's good. I remember this really well. Like, didn't even say a word. Wasn't a particularly spiritual lady in terms of going to church and stuff like that, but my grandmother on my dad's side, you know, I remember one time we were being babysat by her over at her house, you know, and me and my brother were, I don't know, we're probably young teenagers, maybe like 15 and 12 or something like that, so, you know, somewhere around that age, and something, you know, there's something that comes on the TV that was just, you know, whoa, like very, shall we say, interesting to teenage boys. And she didn't say a word, but she ruined it. She ruined it. She just said,
"Granny." That was Granny.
And you know what I mean? Because I mean, you can't like try to. you know what I mean?
You can't combat that.
You better just let it go.
You didn't get to watch it, did you?
No, I mean, I kind of like, okay, well.
Never, ever.
Pastor Bob Patterson used to say that communion is your chance every week to rededicate yourself. He said if we had to do this by being baptized, there wouldn't be anybody to baptize us, because all the ministers would be in line waiting for the rest.
Yeah, it's true. But we have to strive. I mean, you have to look back on your life and see that you've let go of more and more sin. You know, if you can't do that, if you can't look back and say, okay, the last 5 years, 10 years ago, you know, however long you've been a Christian, you know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you know, however long you've been walking in faith, you should see your life now should be an improvement over where it was. Big improvement over where you started being a Christian. And then still an improvement over 5 years ago. Because God keeps, you know, once he opens up the flashlight, you know, it's like a little mag light. You know how they, like, you turn them? And you can get a real focused beam, like, on a one spot? It kind of, like, helps you. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is he starts to illumine what's inside of you and make you aware of, like, okay, let's go over here and let's look at this part of your heart. And you're like, whoa, I didn't even know I was capable of thinking that or doing that. And he kind of shines the light, and then what does he do? He kind of turns it and kind of like broadens out the beam of light a little bit, and he says, okay, now let's work on this. Okay, and then, you know, let's widen it up a little bit, and now let's shine it over in this corner. And you're like, oh, like, you know, a lot of people snicker and sneer at the whole David and Bathsheba story. Like, oh, you know. Never do that. Never do that. But when was the last time you were a king over a nation and you could do whatever you wanted anytime you wanted? And you know what I mean? Most people haven't been in that position. You see what I mean? So most people don't know what that the actual temptation is actually like, because they don't actually have the opportunity. So, you know, sometimes God will let you grow as you grow as a person. You know, you have more opportunities, but as you have more opportunities, you have more responsibility. The more responsibility you have, the more opportunity you have to have more powerful decisions that impact people. And you see what I mean? So, I mean, most of us, like, we think, oh, we would never do that. But then think, have I ever been in a position where I would be tempted to do that? Most of us, probably not. So, we got to keep that in mind, too. So, I mean, you know, it's an ebb and flow.
I also think that, for example, I will recommend a movie that I've seen, you know, of before or whatever, and I'll recommend it, and Mom will sit there with some other friends, and I will be sitting there. I'll be watching the same movie I enjoyed, you know, a year or two ago, and I thought, my memory of it was like, oh, that was so funny, and what's so good, or whatever, the drama, whatever it was. And all of a sudden, my mom's influence of light shed in the darkness comes to light. And I'm thinking like, oh, you know, like I'm hearing cuss words that I didn't hear before. I'm seeing things. I'm thinking, oh, how could I have ever recommended maybe here or whatever.
Right.
But
right.
I think in the same sense, when we're around people that, you know, are participating in some type of sin, just being yourself as a believer and what you shed light on their situation. And some, my mom never has to even say a word, really. You know, she has a lot of. Yeah, she doesn't know. Well, no, I can see her. I can see her. You know, she has these lips, you know. The look. So, then I'm thinking, and then after that, I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry.
Well, I can tell you from experience, don't ever watch a movie edited for TV and then show the movie from the without looking at the whole thing before you rent it for your youth group. I had no idea. Some of the cuss words and stuff that had been taken out of it.
Okay, my dad used to
the
edit.
Same story.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, it happens, right? And there's funny things because I remember movies. Because I'm a big movie buff, like I love film, like as an art form. But it's very hard for me to watch, sometimes even PG-13 anymore. Like it's very, very hard. Because as I've grown and matured, Christ, you know, God has His Holy Spirit, you know, creates light inside of us. You're more sensitive to it. And you're like, gosh, like, I mean, I wish I could just have that movie. And why don't you just take that few seconds off? There's no need for it. Like there's no need.
All you have to do is watch it on TV.
My dad used to edit out all of that stuff when he worked at CB, you know, but you know, but it's interesting how God does allow you to see things in a different perspective, but He allows others to see in a different perspective when you are present with them.
Right.
Was my thought.
And it's a real interesting thing too, because as you grow up, because I remember like before I was a born again Christian, like I remember enjoying movies. I was like, oh yeah, I remember. Yeah, let's watch that movie, and we go rent it. And like before, you could tell. Remember the thing I said about conscience? But now you have God's Holy Spirit. It's totally different. Because I watched that movie and loved it 35 years ago. Then I became a Christian, born again Christian, 20-ish years ago. And now we watch the movie again, and I'm like, oh my God, that's totally, you know, so offensive. Like,
and why they have to put all of that in there? I don't know. There's a difference between movies that are genuinely real and they show a truly real story that has a truly good lesson, and these Hollywood formulaic movies that.
Yeah. But you know, even if you're going to tell a story, you can always do it with discretion.
Yeah.
You can always just say, leave the implication there and then cut scene, right? Cut scene. You know what I mean? Like, you don't have to, like, go into the gross details.
Some of the best movies made were made before any of that was.
Yeah, really.
I mean, if you look at Turner Classic Movies, you know.
Way better.
Not like those weren't great movies.
Yeah. Well, what me and my wife like to do is we love to watch the Mystery Science Theater movies, which are just all the old B movies from, like, the 50s. And there's these little, so we got these little robot guys. They make fun of how bad the movie is, you know.
Yeah.
So we're pretty safe, you know, because mostly we watch old B movies from the 50s with a big silly monster that comes out, you know.
Attack of the Killer Tomatoes is nuts.
There's one that was made in El Paso called Manos.
No, I don't watch that. That one's horrible.
Oh, it's horrible. But the Mystery Science Theater makes it very funny.
Yeah.
I never saw the real movie. Yeah. I only saw Manos.
Oh.
Yeah. Oh, there's that one. We've seen it.
Yeah.
Comic.
Did you see the one Santa Goes to Mars? Or something?
Santa Goes to Mars.
Yes.
Mars Attacks or something.
Mars Attacks and Santa's on Mars.
The tarantula thing, we were sitting in that thing watching it one night. won't say who, but somebody put their hand over it and went like that on the back of the seat and two people down, like totally berserk.
Okay, well, let's get into this, the actual scripture references right now. So, okay, so what I'm going to do real quick for you, so with that thought in mind, the thought of we are the temple of God, and so if you set up an idol in your heart, or you have some transgression going on in your life, it's like a huge offense. You know, it's an offense to God. It's like, it's kind of like saying...
it's like desecrating.
Yeah, desecrating it. Right, you're desecrating the temple. It's kind of like an outward display might be, okay, you put on your engagement ring, ladies, right? You have your nice engagement ring there, but then your ex-boyfriend's ring, you know, you're still wearing that on the other hand. That's kind of what it's like. Now, if you see what I mean? Like, your ex-boyfriend gave you a ring, why are you still wearing it? You know what I mean? It's like, if Christ came, it's like, what? You know, you got to be kidding me. Like, this is the ring. What are you talking about? You know what I mean? Like, I want you to throw that other one away, right? I mean, it's not supposed to be there. So that's kind of what it's like, and that's the way Christ feels about it. So he wants us to be in a mindset of purifying ourselves and to be preparing ourselves for his return. Okay, so with that in mind, we're going to be talking about the temple. So I'm just going to real quick read to you Revelation 15:5. And if you want to start heading over to Exodus 29:9-40, we're going to be looking at a cross-reference here to Revelation 15:5, which says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. Okay, so the seven angels who are going to pour out the wrath of God, they actually come out of the temple of the tabernacle in heaven. And remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, for him to come interface with him, it was a picture or a model of the true temple which is in heaven. And that is even a picture of what the true temple is, which is actually living inside of us. It's all a model or a picture of that. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at Exodus 29:9-40, and we will start with George. Do you want to do about the first half of it? But that's still a lot. Maybe we'll split it up into three.
Okay, well,
29, how about 29:9?
9:14.
Yeah, 9-18.
9-18. Okay. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by the statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your fingers. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord.
Okay, Dennis? 19-25?
You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes shall take part of the blood that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, sprinkle it on Aaron and his garment, and on his sons, and his sons' garments with him. And he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat of the ram and fat tail of the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offerings as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord.
Did you say a fruit offering?
Food.
A food offering, okay. And that was verse 25?
Yes.
Okay. That's interesting. Mine's quite a bit different. It says, you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. So, alright. So, these are the sacrifices that are happening in the temple. And they all have significance to Christ. They all are talking about something to do with Christ's sacrifice, a foreshadowing of, or a model, or a type of something that Christ was sacrificing for us in the temple, of his own body, right? And so, you know, it says, for instance, that that sweet-smelling aroma, the sweet-smelling aroma is like the sweet-smelling aroma of when Christ offered up himself, he offered up all of himself. And like the Passover offering, which was, was talking about, it has to be burned completely, with, it has to be completely consumed. Or if they couldn't consume it all, like it was too much for everybody in the household to eat, they had to burn the rest of it by fire. It had to be completely consumed. Because Christ, as an offering on the cross, he completely gave every last ounce of himself. In that sacrifice, so it, and God actually calls it a sweet-smelling aroma in Philippians. If you can look it up in Philippians, it's where God, the model that these sacrifices were appropriate to represent the actual sacrifice, which they foreshadowed, which was Christ, that he was going to offer himself up inside and out. All of him was going to be offered up to God. Sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And it was a free, this also, by the way, it was a free will offering, meaning that it was, you know, something that you did by choice, which also goes with Christ, because it's something that he chose to do for our behalf. He chose, it was his free will, it wasn't required, but he chose to do it for our salvation. He could have said no, he could have said, forget it, you know, creation's over. He chose not to save us. He could have, but he chose of his own free will to do it. Okay, so that was kind of to save face just a little bit, because as we were, but it's important. It's an important aspect of it. So these are the things that were happening in the temple. But I was trying to figure out, you know, that wasn't my initial concept. We were a little bit off there, and I realized there's a typo. So I apologize for that. It's supposed to say Exodus 25. Sorry. It's my fault. Exodus 25, 9 through 40. But it doesn't discount what we just read. Okay, well, I mean, what we read was important. But what I wanted to actually kind of show was the construction of the temple, not what was happening in it. But it's actually good that we read that. Okay, so let's kind of go back now. B, could you go to 25. Start in verse 9, and so go through verse 22.
Yes. Exactly as I showed you concerning. Wait, I'm in the wrong one.
No, you're right.
25:9.
Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel.
Thank you. Okay, so if you go back one verse before where she started, if you look at verse 8, notice what the purpose of this is. God is speaking, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Okay? So we're going to look at that, and we're going to come back to that. And look at that in 2 Corinthians in a minute. Okay? But that I may dwell among them. Okay, now, God was putting a plan together. He was putting a plan. And to do the first part of the plan, he was always teaching Israel object lessons about reality. Okay? They were going to come out of Egypt and go into the Promised Land. Okay? What it was a picture of is coming out of the world and going into spiritual. So he used geography as an object lesson. Okay? You get the point there? He's using geography as an object lesson. Like, Egypt represents the world. The Nile is one of the best rivers in the world, and it overflows all the time, and it creates a even in drought times or famine times, the Nile is a perpetual source of wealth and agricultural prosperity for Egypt. So whether they, you know, so even if there's a drought or a famine, there's always plenty in Egypt because of the Nile, really. When you think about that, they never really have to rely on God for material blessing, because they have cotton. You know, we hear of the Egyptian cotton, right? And we hear of, you know, and all the crops and the stuff that they grow there around the Nile, because it's such a providential place in terms of just natural prosperity. But Israel is a place where if it doesn't rain, there is no prosperity. The Jordan River is much different than the Nile River. And so when you go to Israel, if you don't get the spring rains and the early rains and the latter rains, is what they're called in the Bible, the land is not going to be prosperous. So if God wants to teach them a lesson or test their faith, he can withhold the rain and see, you know, how well they maintain their faithfulness to him. And we see oftentimes in the Old Testament God uses that. So it's kind of like they're going to come out of a world where they were enslaved. Right? They're enslaved in Egypt, and then they come into a world where they're going to be free, but there's a much greater responsibility to God. They have to be faithful to God in order to receive his blessings. Right? So if that's an object lesson. There's all kinds of object lessons. This ark that you're building is an object lesson. Okay, so what did they place in the ark? Remember?
The tablets
that got smashed?
The rod of Aaron.
The bowl of manna, right? So if you think about that, it's the Ten Commandments, right? Which they had already broken by the time Moses came down the hill, right? They were already breaking the commandments. And then you have Aaron's rod, which turned into a serpent, and his rod, which also budded, right? It budded into blossom. And then you had the manna, which was a result of their complaint. You know, they were complaining and grumbling against God in the desert. So as they were doing that, you know, it's a representation of all the things. Basically, the representations of Israel's transgressions and sins and God's provision for them despite their transgressions and their sins, and that the seat goes over it. So it's kind of like when Christ sits on the mercy seat between the cherubim, it's kind of like he is sitting down on what he has accomplished. He has accomplished and overcome all of the transgressions that, you know, led to those items that are contained within. And so he's kind of like, he's sitting down on top of it, sealing it, saying, you know, it is finished. You know, I have completed everything that needs to be completed to offer salvation to everyone. So when you see all these object lessons come, God is working in object lessons here to foreshadow and prophesy of what the ultimate lesson was, which was the reality of all these things, which was Christ. Christ was going to be the reality of all these things.
So
okay?
It's a model of our salvation.
The whole thing is a model of our salvation. Even the order of the books of the Bible are a model of our salvation. All the way from fall into eternity. So as we've mentioned many times in this class, Genesis is the book of creation. It's God's perfect creation, ruined by man's sin, right? And where does Genesis end? The very last sentence of Genesis, do you remember?
Joseph died at the age.
Yep, at the age of 110.
Yeah.
And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's the very last sentence of Genesis. Joseph was, you know, died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So God's perfect creation ends in dead in the world. See, Egypt is representative of the world. Right? So God's perfect creation, because of man's sin, ends up dead in the world. But embalmed and placed in the coffin in Egypt. So it's death. You know, the only reason for embalming is that there's some sort of hope, right? That's why they embalmed. There's hope for a resurrection. You know, you see what I mean? They embalmed because of that. So God's perfect creation ends dead in the world, but with hope for a resurrection. And then Genesis is not the end of the story, because what happens next? Exodus. So it's kind of like a picture of us, right? We come into this world, and we're born in sin. We're born into sin, and we're born dead in the world. Moses comes and brings God's people out through the Red Sea, and it's like a picture of baptism, right? And so what happens with us? Christ comes and encourages us to be baptized and come out of the world. Okay, so Moses comes and leads his people out of Egypt, which is a picture of what? Coming out of the world and going into the relationship with God, right? Jesus comes and takes us out of the world into a relationship with God. It's the same thing. What is Leviticus? Leviticus is a new set of standards that God tells them that they need to live by. So it's a whole set of standards of how they are to worship, how they are to sacrifice, how they are to treat each other, how they are to interact with God, and how they are to interact with each other. Because what standard have they seen? They've been living in Egypt for 400 years, right? 430 years? So they've seen this standard, and God said, that's not the standard you're going to live by. You're going to live by a new set of standards. Leviticus. What happens with us as a Christian? Jesus saves us, just like Moses saved Israel out of Egypt. He saved us out of the world. And now what does he say? Okay, that's it. It's over. Or does he say, where are all the epistles? There's a new set of standards we have to live by, right? You've been in the world living worldly standards. Now you need to live by spiritual standards. What is Numbers? 40 years, round and round, circles in the desert, right? They're going around in the desert, round in the wilderness, over and over again, right? How long did it take? How long does the scripture say it takes?
To that generation.
Well, to go, but to go...
40 years?
No. How long does it take to walk from where they ended up on the Red Sea, walk to the Promised Land?
A few days.
It takes about 12 days. 12 days. But how long did it take then?
40 years.
40 years, right? So what is it? You see it's a picture? What is the picture of? It's a picture of their firstborn nature had to die off. And it, what happened? The next generation is the one that went to the Promised Land, right? So it's a picture of the born-again nature is the one that God blesses and lets go into the Promised Land. So your firstborn nature has to die off. Your secondborn nature is the one that God's going to bless. Your born-again nature. So what happens in Numbers? They're weaned off of the world and onto faith. Right? So what is that a picture of a Christian? You're dead in the world. You come out. Christ leads you out. What happens in Leviticus? He set a new set of standards. What happens when you come to Christ? He gives you a new set of standards to live by. Then what happens? You start complaining about those standards, right? That's too hard. I liked it better in Egypt, Lord. I want to go back to the... I had good food. You know, the Nile was always overflowing. It was easy. And they totally forget they were slaves to that stuff, right? They were in bondage. And so what happens? He leads them out. But then they start complaining. So what does he do? Manna from heaven, right? Aaron's rod buds. You know, he gives them the Ten Commandments. He does all these things to provide for them and give them instruction and guidance, but they just keep complaining, keep complaining, keep complaining, keep complaining, right?
They're whining.
Right. And so what, you know, all things were written aforetime for our learning and instruction. So who is God really pointing the finger at? When you say they're whining, who is really whining?
We are.
It's a picture of us.
Yeah.
He's pointing the finger at us, saying like, "You guys are a bunch of whiners."
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I'm trying to show you the way, and you're just complaining. And so, you know, a lot of people talk about this, and like, can't believe they complained, and they like, you know, look in the mirror, right? I mean, that's God is speaking to us when He says these things, right? And then what is Deuteronomy? Second telling of the law. That's what it means. So as we're going through this weaning process, right? We're being weaned off the world. God is trying to lift up our born-again nature and trying to get us to crucify our firstborn nature, crucify the flesh and its passions, and move on to more spiritual maturity. Try to do that. And what is Deuteronomy? It's just a whole reminder of everything God had done for them and all He promised to do for them. So it's kind of like sermons, like, you know, being refreshed, coming to Bible study, remembering everything God's done for you, remembering everything God promised He's going to still do for us. You know, that's what Deuteronomy is. And then what is Joshua? Joshua is actually the name, the English name of Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. Really, Joshua, the first name, the first book that's by a name, it's actually the name of Jesus. Joshua, Yeshua. So, Yeshua into Greek is in... From Hebrew to Greek to English, we end up with Jesus. But from Hebrew to English, we'd end up with Joshua. So if you translated Yeshua directly to English, it would be Joshua. So it goes from English to Greek, because that's the New Testament. Hebrew to Greek, New Testament. And then Greek to English, we end up with Jesus. But his real name is, in English, his real name is Joshua.
So Torah, I guess. Jewish books. This book is known as Yeshua?
Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeshua. So, Yeshua, Joshua, Yeshua, in the Hebrew Bible, right? So it's like the first book is... So who's the only one... Who's the only one from the first generation that crosses over?
Joshua.
Joshua and Caleb. And who do they represent? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Joshua and Caleb represent Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So who are the only two that actually cross over? Joshua and Caleb. See, you see what I mean? Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they have no reason to have their firstborn nature die off because they weren't sinful to begin with. You see what I mean? So they come over into the promised land, and what do they have to do? They have to cross another river, right? Another body of water. But this river, it stops up at Adam, from a city called Adam. That sounds mystically similar, right? It stops up from Adam, and all the way it comes down to where they're going to cross over at Jericho, it stands up in a heap. So in other words, all the sin that came down from Adam, God is now going to allow them to cross over that, and it's a second move of the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, but there's a second thing that can happen with the Holy Spirit that most Christians don't take advantage of, and that's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Being empowered with the Holy Spirit with your spiritual gift, whatever it might be. Some people have one, some people have a couple, some people have many, but whatever your gift is, you should be exercising it and using it. Okay? So Joshua is a picture of being spiritually empowered, and what do they do when they go across into the Jordan? And they cross into the promised land? They have victory over the things that used to intimidate them, right? Giants. There's giants in the land that are like 20 feet tall, 15 feet tall. There's these, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. Remember before they were empowered? They were terrified, right? But once they're empowered, what do?
Bring it.
You can take this. You know, we can take it. So it's a picture of the Christian life. You see the picture of the Christian life? Alcoholism, pornography, greed, gossip, lust, whatever. You know, whatever your weaknesses are, these things are like giants in our lives. I can never overcome this because I'm a slave to it. You know, God says, when I empower you with my Holy Spirit, you are going to look down on it.
TV.
Right. Any addiction or anything, right? You are going to look down on it, and you are now going to be empowered over it. What's the next book of the Bible? Judges. Okay. What happens in Judges? Once you're spiritually empowered, you can get complacent. You have victory, then what happens? Complacency. Then God has to send aid. You know, judges, well, actually the real word, we should be heroes. It's kind of like heroes. Okay, so he sends a bunch of heroes to come and lift them back up and get them to get back on spiritual empowerment rather than getting complacent. So Judges is like trying to maintain our spiritual maturity and integrity in the light or in the face of a compromised world, which is tough. Because, I mean, many of us who have been empowered with God's Holy Spirit have had a fall from grace or a transgression or something that creeps back into our life, like in Judges. And so what happens in the book of Ruth? She gets married to a kinsman redeemer. A Gentile bride gets married to a kinsman redeemer. Does that sound familiar? So while we are living in the Judges, right now, every single one of us is living in the Judges time of spiritual life. You're living in the Judges time. And so where was Ruth living? In the Judges time. In the time of the Judges, Ruth lived. A Gentile bride who was married, and during the harvest, during the threshing of the harvest, she was at Boaz's feet. It's a picture of Christ rapturing his bride and being with his bride, being with him during the judgment. So in the Judges' time of the world, which is right now, we should be living with Ruth-like faith in the Judges' time of the world, so that we will be raptured when the time comes. And then what happens? 1 Samuel.
What, that's
false king.
False
king. A false king that looks really good at first. Saul? Looks really good, right? He's a great guy. Everybody loves him. He's so tall. He's so handsome. He's a great leader. He's so wonderful. Oh, he must be the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? And then what ends up happening, he ends up actually persecuting Israel and persecuting the true king, which is David and his people, right? Who's David representative of? He's a model or type of Christ. So what happens? Who comes first? False king. Antichrist? Who comes second? 2 Samuel. David. True king. Real Christ. So, does it stop there? keeps going. First Kings, what happens? When after Christ comes back, he brings us, his bride, back with him to rule and reign over Christ, rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years during a glorified time. Does that sound familiar? Second Kings? Or First Kings, sorry. What's First Kings? Solomon, David's son, rules over a glorified Israel, glorified kingdom. What happens at the end of that? Second Kings? There's a final rebellion. Are you starting to see it? There's a final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, and Israel goes back into apostasy, and there's a bunch of people who rebel against God even after the glorified kingdom of Solomon. And then what happens? First Chronicles. Guess where First Chronicles starts?
Adam.
Goes all the way back to Adam. So what happens after the 1,000 years? Books are opened. Chronicle of every single thing that every single person has done from Adam to David, which represents from Adam from the beginning to the time of Christ. From Adam up to the time of Christ, is that representation? Books are opened, and those people are judged according to their deeds. Then another book was opened, Second Chronicles, right? Represents everybody who was born from the time of Christ until the judgment, right? You starting to see the picture? The book of life is opened. Then what happens?
There's a judgment?
Ezra. Well, yeah. And people, well, First and Second Chronicles is what? People are judged by
faith.
What they did from Adam to the, you know, to the end of the Old Testament, and then from Christ to eternity, everybody there is judged on whether their faith in Christ. So they're judged according to faith, right? So, book of life. So you have First Chronicles, Second Chronicles representative of those things. Then what happens? Ezra. Temple's rebuilt. Remember? Does that sound like what happens after that? Revelation 21? Temple, right? You see it? You're starting to see the correlation? It's perfect, all in advance. It's perfect. Okay? And then what happens in Nehemiah?
Rebuild the wall.
Rebuild the wall. Jerusalem. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. What happens in Esther? Queen marries the king of the world. So it's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, ruling and reigning for eternity, and then that's the end. Okay, that's the end of the history section of the Bible. 17 book. It's a 17 book pattern. Okay. Then what happens next?
Job.
The poetry books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. You have 5 books, right? It does the exact same thing, only in a discretized poetic fashion. Okay, it does the same thing, and where does it end with? Song of Songs, which is a picture of the glorified brides and the glorified King Solomon marrying his bride. You see what I mean? So it's a repetitive pattern. Then what happens? Isaiah. And you have Isaiah through Malachi, guess what? 17 book pattern. Does the exact same thing. Only it goes from Israel's reached their glorified state under Solomon, and now they're fallen from grace. They go back into bondage from Exodus, you know, in Exodus they came out of bondage. In Isaiah, they're being warned that they're going to go back into bondage. Jeremiah, they go back into bondage into
Babylon.
This time, Babylon, not Egypt. And then what happens? Lamentations. Lamentations, if you read it, it's a lament over the fact that they had not kept the godly standards that God had held them to. They're lamenting that they had abandoned God's standards. Whereas in Leviticus, you starting to see it? Okay? And then it just keeps going from there. There's a counter pattern there. And then what happens? Another 5-book pattern. Well, I'm talking after Malachi. So each one of those books goes in that exact pattern. Then what do we have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Another 5-book pattern, which realizes, I mean, that's the actual, the foreshadowing comes to life, right? In that. Gospel to the Jews, gospel to the Romans, gospel to the Greeks, gospel to the church, Acts, gospel to the ends of the earth. And then what do you have? Romans. And Romans is like, so if you have Genesis, you have Isaiah, and you have Romans. Romans starts another 17-book pattern in the New Testament. And then that Bible ends with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, the final 5-book pattern of everything coming to an actual conclusion, a final form. So, you know, when we see this, when you start to see it, and you start to see God's perfect plan, you know, coming into focus, you can kind of see that He's been planning this, you know, from the beginning, and this Bible that we have is perfect. It's a perfect pattern, been constructed and engineered and architected perfectly for us to see. The whole thing. You see it? Thank God. Thank God. Praise God.
I know you have so much to do, and you do so much, and I'm totally grateful. It would be nice to write.
I have it.
Do you really?
That's my second book I'm working on.
Oh, that would be awesome because
I'm almost
when
finished.
I try and talk, I
then you can have it if you buy the book.
No, it's free. Free. Oh. Free PDF. It'll be just like my other one. It's a free PDF. You can have it for free. You can download it for free. It's about Isaiah.
Yeah. You can buy it.
Yeah, it's free. If you want a hard copy, yeah, you got to pay for it, but I don't make any. It's sold at cost. So, yeah. But I mean, if you want it on a digital device, you can get it for free. Just download it for free. Okay, but I'm working on it, and I have a chart where you can see how each book maps out in that pattern.
What's the name of your Isaiah book?
It's called Isaiah, a Biblical Microcosm. You can look it up if you go to lulu.com, that's where they sell it. But if you go to the PDF version, you can download it for free.
But then you have to print it all out. The book has a very nice picture of Dustin and a very nice jacket.
You don't need to buy it. All you're doing is giving money to Lulu, not me. So I don't make any profit out of it. Okay.
Lulu.com.
Yeah.
Well, if people keep it.
Yeah, but when you print out the PDF, you have to use your printer's ink.
No, you can read it on a digital device. It's a PDF. To read it off a computer screen. Okay, so anyway, I got up, you know, I just wanted to point that out. Gosh, that took way too much time. But let's try to wrap this up.
It wasn't a waste of time.
Okay.
It was refreshing.
Okay. And you can see the chart. If you see the chart, you'll really see it. Like, it just pops into focus. And don't tell too many other people yet, because I haven't published this one yet, so I don't want anybody to feed me to it yet. Okay, but anyway, let's go ahead and read through this. Okay, Hebrews 8. Let's go to Hebrews 8 because now we're starting to see it. In Hebrews, we start to see a closer picture of what was truly intended by the temple, because the temple was just an object lesson, and what God is trying to get to, and what He's ultimately working towards, He's ultimately working towards being directly fused with us, right? He wants to be directly in fellowship with us, not a place where we go, or, you know, like a church that we go to. He wants us to be directly living inside of us, and us in Him. Remember, like Christ's great statement, you know, I and you, and you and me, and I, you know, they and me, and I, and you know, right? It sounds like double talk until you kind of break it all down, right? But that's what the ultimate goal is, right? It's for us to be living directly in fellowship with God, and Him directly in fellowship with us. Okay? But we got to get the free will thing straightened out first, right? And we have to get, because we have free will, there's sin and transgression. We got to get that taken care of, you know? But we're coming to a conclusion, right? I mean, we're coming to a conclusion. All right. So, let's look at it. Okay, Hebrews 8:1, and let's start there and go to verse 13.
Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Okay. And then let's just take it from there, chapter 9, verse 1, through, say, 10.
Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, an Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation.
Okay, so it's talking about our new resurrected bodies. Okay, so it's not yet come time for that, but the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us, living in us, you know, and we are responsible for purifying and consecrating ourselves and our own actions and behavior. Okay, let's finish it up, 11 through, say, 15.
But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise
of the eternal inheritance.
Count 16 through 19.
Now, whatever a will is in question, the death of the testator must be established. A testament comes into effect only after a death, since it has no force while the testator is still alive. That is why, even in the earlier covenant, which was inaugurated with blood, and why, after Moses had...
Which was inaugurated with blood.
With blood, and why Moses had, I can't even read that word, all the commandments of the law to people, he took the two calves, blood, the goats, blood, and some water. And with these he sprinkled the book itself and all the people using scarlet wood and hyssop, saying as he did, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you." And he sprinkled both the tent and all the inaugural liturgical vessels with blood in the same way. In fact, according to the law, practically every purification takes place by the means of blood, and that there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission. Only the
God... Forgiveness. There is no remission. That means forgiveness.
Yeah,
right. All right, John 23:3.
In the end. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
Amen to that. All right, so you can see that Hebrews is declaring that all of that stuff that was in the former was a shadow or a copy of what was really going to the actuality of what was really to come. And Christ fulfilled the actuality in his own person, with his own sacrifice of his own self. So everything else was just a shadow and a copy or a foreshadowing of that to come. Okay, well, we're already at the hour here, so just real quick, let's try to finish this up. Just no commentary or teaching. We'll just kind of like read it as a preview for next session. And so we're looking at now chapter 16. And I think mainly if we just read verses 1 through, let's just read the whole thing. So I'll do the first half, and then George, if you do the second half, probably be ready to do 13 through 21. And then Dennis, if you could be ready with Exodus 40, verse 34. And B, if you could be ready, these are all just one verses, so they're one verse each. Okay, B, if you could be ready with Leviticus 16:2, Mom, 1 Kings 8:10, Mary Beth, 2 Chronicles 5:13. Okay, so just be ready with that one verse. We're just going to read them real quick, one right after the other. Okay, and this is actually talking about, if you understand the festivals of Israel, the feasts, the holy high days, the holy feast days, there's seven of them. If you understand that, then this these bowls of wrath actually some of this coincides with the day, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then it leads to the Feast of Tabernacles. So these are like the fall feasts. Okay, so some of these feast ceremonies actually model and foreshadow this judgment. We're going to be talking about the smoke filling the temple the presence of God, like his judgment, is filling the place with smoke. And it's actually, in an interesting way, kind of a protection against, for so that people don't die in the judgment. It's the exact same thing that happened on the mountain in Exodus when Moses got the Ten Commandments. Remember, God came down in smoke on the mountain? Okay. All right, so let's just read this real quick, and then we'll close with the reading. Okay, and I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent, so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings from the east.
And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays away, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
Alright, so let's just let's finish up with this smoke piece. Just everybody that was called, be ready with your verse. We'll just read them one right after the other.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat."
And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting," then the house of the Lord, was filled with the cloud.
That's interesting. You guys, all translations use cloud. That's weird. In mine, it uses smoke. It's interesting. But anyway, that's just food for thought. That's kind of good. We're going to be starting there next week with session 35, which gets into each judgment, the final judgments of the bowls of wrath. seven bowls of wrath. The last one, if you notice, poured out on the air.
Yep.
Interesting, the air, because we know that the Satan, the devil, is the prince of the power of the air and the atmosphere. So he's the one that kind of has his domain in that area, and that's the final thing to be totally destroyed, right? Okay, so
you think of smoke. We were at the cemetery, and I don't even know where this person was, but probably not too far, but maybe far. We could smell their smoke, you know, and smoke.
Oh, yeah.
And I thought, and I always used to wonder, you know, when you go to traditional Orthodox churches where they have the incense, and they think, oh gosh, you know, you just smell this all this. But now that I understand what the representative of, you know, the smoke is.
The presence of God. Yeah.
And
pretty awesome.
A whole different appreciation for those kind of events. But I would say the majority of people that are in those don't even understand that.
Yeah, and a lot of times it just becomes
a
religious tradition rather
exactly
than a spiritual.
Not a spiritual reality.
Yeah. So, any prayer requests?
Mm-hmm. I do. I have two, actually. My daughter's going through a divorce, and her husband is still living at home. He hasn't been asked to leave yet. He hasn't been given the paper to ask him to leave, and he's been very abusive towards her. So I need to pray for her and her daughter, and she's living with a sister, too, and it's been very difficult.
Is it okay to ask about their faith? Are they, neither of them are?
No, they don't believe in Christ, although I still minister to my granddaughter.
Of course, yeah.
I talk to my granddaughter about it because she's more, she's close too, but she'll listen to me.
Yeah.
Where the other ones won't. For peace, some kind of peace to come for them, or whatever God's will is for them. I don't know what it is, but to keep them safe, because I'm scared that he's going to beat her up, because he gets in her face and yells at her. The second one that I want to pray for is my brother. He's homeless now, and I believe it's kind of like what you were talking about today. He just doesn't want to see. He's living in the past, and he feels like everybody owes him. And he was very close to getting a doctorate degree, but he fights with everybody. And he lived with my sister for 7 years, but he wouldn't even contribute by washing dishes or helping around the house. And he wouldn't hang on to a job. He was working like a 1 hour a day job. 7 years, and he took another job, and he did nothing but complain. He's like a whiner right now. He just complained, and now he's homeless. And I hear him crying in the background when he talks to me, but he, of course, you know, he doesn't want me to know he's crying. But he just won't do anything to help himself.
Okay. And their names?
My daughter is Isela Sandoval.
Isela?
Isela. And my brother is Ruben Martinez.
Mm-hmm.
And your granddaughter's name is?
My granddaughter is Jaylene.
Jaylene?
Jaylene Rubacala. My daughter never changed her name when she got married. She left it as her maiden name.
Okay.
I would like to ask her about Phyllis. Is she out of?
She's back home, deteriorating, hospice. They don't think it's going to be too much longer. Yeah. So it's just, it is a prayer request I have for tonight. Because, well, her son, my brother-in-law, is kind of a bit of a contentious person, and, you know, the grief of this is, I think, getting to him, and Janice and her sister's here, but he's just, like, very hard to deal with right now because of everything. So there's a lot of animosity and a lot of strife in the household because of that.
Disagreement on each side of what they want to do.
Yeah. Well, it's more like, that's not the way you plug in the machine, and that's not the way you do this, and that's not the way you do that, and only a much harsher term. So.
Susie and David Hunter need prayers. Their first grandchild was stillborn last Tuesday. At 7 months. They had to induce labor because the baby was already deceased. So. And their children are, their son and his wife are really strong. And they're really taking care of it. They're handling it real well. But Susie comes and goes. So.
I would like to ask about your son. Have you any?
No.
No.
Just.
You continue.
Yeah. In your prayer.
Well, okay. I thank you for your prayers for my mother-in-law. She seems in much better spirits and going through a rehab, but she's hanging in there.
Did you end up choosing Nazareth or?
No. The doctor chose for us, and that was by a blessing.
Okay. Good.
Chose Providence rehab, and it's a hard. They're only supposed to be there 2 weeks. And supposed to be out by the 25th. And yeah, but it's a really hard for him.
Yeah. That's why they call them physical terrorists, right?
Yeah.
All right, anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us. And we just pray that they will manifest in our lives in positive ways outwardly towards others. And just act as spiritual nourishment for us, that we might stay a strong grassroots fellowship that's able to spread the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and expand the field of your harvest, Lord. And also that we protect and help and pray and guide each other. And we just thank you for the conviction that you brought upon us this evening. We pray for the inspiring words that you brought from various people in the fellowship this evening, and we thank you for the motivation to just focus on your work and focus on our relationship with you in these late hours of time and of your plan. And we pray as we meditate on these things, Lord, we are still living in a world where we have many family members and many friends and many people that we know of that are just struggling with so many various things. Mostly because they just don't know you, and they are stubborn to hear the gospel. And we just pray that you would help them with softening their hearts, help them to hear from the right person at the right time, and just visit them and reveal yourself to them in a powerful way to help them receive your guidance and your love. And the people that we're praying that for, Lord, for instance, Isela and her husband. It sounds like a very bad situation. And since it's not a marriage that was made in faith, maybe it's time for them to go their separate ways. Some marriages are not meant to, they're founded on the wrong foundation, not the foundation of you. As you say in 1 Corinthians 7, those types of marriages, sometimes it is better for them to part ways so that they don't do harm to each other, and maybe they can find faith in you apart from each other. There is a way, however, to heal their marriage and heal them and keep them all together in faith and help them come to faith. That would definitely be the best for Jaylene and for everyone if you could just work a miracle in their lives and in their marriage, or whatever is ultimately best for each individual member of that family, despite the harsh situation. We also pray, Lord, for Reuben, who is in a bad situation, bad state of mind. Sometimes great intelligence can be a curse, Lord, and we just pray that you would help activate a side of him that is different from his intelligent side, his contentious side, his argumentative side. Activate a part in him that's from his spirit soul side, where he can relate to you in a different way and just come to know you and come to know that you love him and that you would like him to be successful and be joyful and happy, but that he just can't do that in his current mindset. please just look out for him and help him in this treacherous time of his life, that he can work miracles sometimes when people come to the end of their rope. And we just pray that you would meet him at that point and help him in those trials. We also pray, Lord, for Susie and David and their grief over their excitement of their grandchild, and then their grievous disappointment at the miscarriage. And we just pray that you would bless them and help them know that they have a grandchild to meet in heaven at a future time. And we pray for Phyllis and Steve and Carolyn and Janice as they struggle to deal with Phyllis and her situation as she's coming near to the end of her life. And we just pray that you would bless the whole situation and bring comfort to each person as this day draws nearer. And we just pray that you prepare Phyllis to meet you and to welcome you and receive you into your glorious kingdom. And we just pray that you would give her a comfortable and peaceful passing, that she's surrounded by loved ones and surrounded by your peace. And we pray for Dylan, that you would just look out for him and help him, whatever the best thing is for him, that you would just surround him with your love and your guidance and your care. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you would bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection, and that you would return us to church on Sunday to Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
You
got to
get those things going around. The one that I opened.